So, again, my name is Andrew. If you're new with us, welcome. We're very transparent, right? We're not a perfect church. We don't ever claim to be. But what we do want to be known for is a people who are faithful to our Savior Jesus. And we want to know him. We want to follow him. We want to love him. We want to know about who he is. We want to know about what he calls on our life. And we want to follow him. And so we gather every week, we sing praises, we see beautiful things what the Lord does, like calling a young man, or a young man, right, I think?
I'm 32.
Is that middle age? I don't know. It depends on what your age is, yeah. To step out in faith and make his faith a public proclamation, it's beautiful. We see children giving their life to the Lord. We see children being born here. We see the Lord just doing amazing things within our midst. Part of what we do gathering together is to celebrate that, Lord, how can you grow me? How can you continue to shape my heart to love your things, the things that you are concerned about? What can you do to work in my life to make me into what you desire me to be, which is an active representation of who you are in this world, right? God, in the beginning of this book, right, which we believe is inspired, it's written by him, it tells about his story, it tells about what's going on in the world. He created mankind with a purpose. The only, out of all creation, no matter what you believe happens in creation, out of all creation, there's only one group of creatures that have the designation of being his image bearer, right? So we are created in his image to rule this world in a way that reflects who he is as good and kind. Everything they made was good. Made all these things, it's good. Made this, it's good, it's good, it's good. And multiply so that his image is everywhere, but sin broke that image. Jesus has come to restore that image. And when we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us a new identity. He gives us a new life. And then he begins to make our outside life reveal the reality of what he's done in us already, which is give us and make us into the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so as we are living and as we are walking, as we are being Christians, the normative thing for a Christian is to grow into his image from one degree of glory to the next, as 2 Corinthians says, into the image of Christ. And so what we're doing here is simply looking at the word, Lord, what in my life is marring or covering the reality of who you are in me? And what can you root out in me? The weeds in my soul, Lord, what can you root out in me that is not showing of you, and how can you continue to grow me into the person that you have called me to be? And so we've been looking at Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at who Jesus is. We've been looking at who he says he is, and we've been looking at what Mark says for us in our life, right? It's a gospel written to the Romans, Christians under persecution. There's a lot of real life issues that Gospel of Mark brings up. And last week, we were in Mark chapter 9, and I took one week to spend half of the verses we were looking at, and then this week we're going to finish up Mark chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to look at Mark chapter 9. We're going to read again from verse 30 and go to the end. It says this, "And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and they did not want anyone to know, for he was to teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child, he put them in the midst of them, and taking in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Jesus said to him, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and he were thrown out into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So this is just an interesting passage, right? Last week we looked at Jesus coming aside. He went away from the crowds. He was intent on discipling his people, helping them to understand. They were missing it. They thought life and the kingdom of God was about them getting to the position that made them important. But Jesus says you must be a servant of all, right? And in fact, you're to receive people like you receive this child who has nothing to give you. You can't gain from them. You're not going to gain approval or praise or anything from these children. They don't have anything to give. You need to live in a way that is like that. And then John, I mean, Jesus is so patient, right? I don't know if at this point in the Gospel of Mark, like if I was in his position, I'd be like, all right, this is it. We're done here. Like, because he's like, hey guys, look, you got to be servants. Got to be servant at all. Receive these people. I'm going to go die. I'm going to rise again. This is what the kingdom of God is about. I already sent you out there to proclaim it. I want you to proclaim it because I want other people to know about it. I want other people to proclaim it. I want the message of the kingdom of God to go out. And John's like, all right, Jesus, great. That's awesome. I got a question. There was a guy who was trying to cast out demons in your name, and we stopped him because he wasn't following us. He's like, oh my goodness, guys, what are you doing? Right? And Jesus rebuking John, which was his favorite disciple, right? This is odd in Scripture. John is called the most beloved disciple. He's singled out. He's been even given the privilege of penning the last book in the Bible. He was given insight that no other man was given to. He was given life. Miracles happened. They tried to kill him with a boiling oil, and he survived. And he's coming to Jesus, missing completely what he's saying. You guys are arguing about being great. You're arguing about your position in the pecking order, and now you don't even listen to that. You're worried about what other people are doing. See, John and the other disciples along with them, their insecurity and their position before God led them to miss what God was trying to teach them and disrupt what he was trying to do in other people's lives. And here's the first principle. Our identity, insecurity in our identity, can cause us to miss what God is teaching us and squelch what the Lord is doing in others. Right? They're stopping someone who is doing what Jesus asked them to do. They're stopping someone who is providing relief from someone else, right? Imagine this day and age, it was called demon possession. This day, maybe describe something different. My kid's mute. My kid has a major disability. Constantly hurting himself. Like, think of the just back right before this passage, there's a man who's child was thrown consistently into fire and into water trying to destroy him. And someone who hears about Jesus has enough faith to say, you know what, if I take his name and I speak and I carry that, maybe I can help someone else who's in a similar position. And it's working. And these guys step in and go, you know what, no, stop what you're doing. You're not doing it in the right way. You're not doing it in the right order. You don't have the right credentials. You're not part of us. We're the ones who've been given that authority and power. You got to come ask us and we'll come and fix your problem. And they stop what God is doing in the life of someone else, all the while missing the reality that their work that they did previously was working. Go into the gospel, spread the seed of the kingdom, see what happens. And now I'm frustrated because they're not coming to me, and I'm not frustrated because they're not coming to me because I want to be the person where people come to. I want to be the person in charge. I want to be the greatest. I want to be close to Jesus, and I want people to come to me and receive from me so that I can be looked up to. I can have the authority. And my insecurity about seeing someone else winning is causing me to harm the work of God in the world. But they're seeking recognition, and it's causing them to squelch what the Lord is doing around. And Jesus comes at it pretty hard. This account is very similar to an account we see in Numbers. I'm actually going to go there. If you have your Bibles, go to Numbers chapter 11. I don't have this up on the screen. Numbers chapter 11. I know you all know exactly what's happening in Numbers chapter 11, but if you don't, this is a point where God's people are complaining about food. Right, so how did God feed his people in the wilderness? Manna. Right, it's this thing literally, you all know a Hebrew word because the Hebrew word manna means what is it? That's bonus for today. But they're out there, they're eating, and then what are they doing? What do they do after they eat manna for a while? It's sweet like cakes, it's like eating donuts every day, and they're finally like, you know what, this is enough, I want something different, I want some different flavor. They had some fish back in Egypt, I had some quail, we had some meat, I need some brisket, smoked for 24 hours, that's what I need, I gotta have that, please. What's going on? This is ridiculous. And the people of God are complaining to Moses, and God is getting angry. So in chapter 11, they complain, the Lord's anger, the fire of the Lord burned among them, right, causing destruction around the community, and they come asking for the Lord to, asking for something, stop. So Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, verse 10, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and then Moses was displeased. And then Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Right, so Moses is standing as what? A representative of God, an intermediary between the people. He goes to the mountain. He talks to the Lord. The Lord gives him 10 commandments. The Lord gives him more commandments. The Lord tells him. He speaks on behalf of the Lord. The Lord is doing mighty works through Moses. And then Moses is standing with the leadership of all these people as well as the complaints of all these people. And the burden is more than he can bear. So he's asking the Lord, why do you give this? Why did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom like a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to their fathers? Where am I going to give them meat to all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. And I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Now, how desperate can you get to where you're saying, Lord, I can't do this, just kill me. He's overwhelmed. And God gives him a solution, actually a prescription to what he looks to see what happen in the people of Israel as they grow and mature. So the Lord says to Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And I will come down, and I will talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and I will put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so you may not bear it yourself alone. So that this whole thing happens, and they go out, and they start prophesying among the camp. And the Lord puts the spirit that is on, Holy Spirit, right, that's on Moses, gives that anointing to the elders, and they go start doing the work of God among the people, divvying out and spreading out. Now, this is understandable. This is like 3-4 million people that Moses is having to deal with. And so an interesting thing happens, though, that after they're done doing this whole thing, verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and they gathered 70 men, the elders of the people, and placed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them. And he took some of the spirit that was on him, and he put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Verse 26, now two men remained in the camp, one Eldad, and the other named Medad. Awesome names, I'm sure the babies, the next generations, that'll be a popular name out there. Eldad and Medad. Sounds like some southern, never mind. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone into the tent. So they prophesied in the camp, right? So they're among those registered, but they didn't go through the process. They didn't go through the procedures. They didn't do anything. They just were out there and like, all right, we're supposed to prophesy. We'll start prophesying. They trusted the Lord. They acted in faith, and they were doing beautiful things for the Lord in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, Moses. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So Joshua, this leader in training, the guy who's going to take the people into the land of Israel, the one who's going to be the next leader, one of the greatest leaders of Israel, faithful to the end, comes and he's like, Moses, we got to stop this guy, these guys. You can't let this continue. You can let this continue. You're going to lose your power. You're going to lose your position. You're going to lose the place that you have among the people, and I'm going to lose my place. And Moses, who a couple chapters later, chapter 13, is labeled as the most humble person in the world, said, why would I stop that? I wish every single person would be a prophet of the Lord. That's the purpose. That's what we want. There's no competition in the kingdom of God. I don't care if someone else takes my position. All I care is that the name and the recognition of the Lord is proclaimed throughout the earth. Amen. Joshua, having the similar reaction that John had, is confusing what God is trying to do. You think that I'm building a kingdom like the rest of the kingdoms of the world, but I'm not doing that. I'm calling broken people to proclaim a message of a good and faithful God who can heal them from their brokenness and put them back together into the way I designed them to be. And there is a greater enemy out there. There are bigger problems for you to worry than about making sure you keep your identity as my closest, most beloved disciple. John, missing it, missed what the Lord was doing. You be a servant. You trust me. You receive people. The one is not against us, is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. There's a greater battle going on. And if people are for me, Or if people are working under the guise of my name, you don't need to worry about it. Trust me to do the work in them. Now, the irony here is that the disciples were just recently trying to cast out a demon in Jesus' name, and they failed miserably. Why? Because they thought it was some formula that they could say to make something happen in their world. Some form of witchcraft, some spell that they could cast, and it would do something. Rather than a relationship with God, who's the creator of everything, who holds everything together, who is maintaining everything, who has all the power in the world, in an instant, in a thought, or a word to change everything around us, and maintaining a relationship with him and asking him to work and mediate in someone else's life for their health. And someone else who comes up has not been walking with the Lord, for as far as we know, who's not in the inner circle, who just says, you know what, if this God is able to do this, I'm going to, by faith, step out and I'm going to do something. I'm going to ask him to do something. And Jesus says, no, this person cannot be against me if they're using my name like this. I will work in their heart. I will begin to change them. I will begin to shape them into the person that they need to be, just like I'm doing to you, disciples, who don't have it all together. You can't claim any superiority because you're only working and worrying about being great. And in my economy, the greatest ones are the most humble. The ones who are great are the ones who are not thinking about themselves and not trying to climb the ladder of greatness. Those who are simply forgetting about themselves and pursuing my name in this world. They missed the fact that they were already successful in their mission. And they tried to stop what the Lord was doing. Because their desire was for their own recognition, not God's. You see, God desires that we live with more concern with spreading his fame than building our own. God desires that we live with more concern with spreading his fame than building our own. Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here, put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As is my eager expectation and hope, that will not at all be put to shame. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is Paul speaking in his imprisonment about people using Christ's name incorrectly, using it wrong theologically, using it for their own personal gain and their advantage, some of it doing it the right way. What am I going to do? I'm stuck in a prison. Why am I going to worry myself about all that? Praise the Lord that his name is getting out there and Lord is powerful enough to correct those who are misusing his name. His fame's going to spread. And it worked. Jesus is the most famous person in this world right now, throughout history. There is a lot of people who don't know about his name, to our shame, but non-believers know about Jesus' name. He changed our dating system. His name is going out there. And people who use it as a curse, put in seeds in the minds of people to start investigating at some point when their life is falling apart, maybe this Jesus is someone who can help me. And they do so, and all of a sudden they say, yes, he is someone who can help me. Yes, Jesus is true and real. And no matter what they've been saying, I want him, and he's changing my life, and he's changed my life. So it doesn't really matter what's going on. We're not the world police. On theology, right? There are some non-negotiables in Christian life, and we are called to contend for the faith, but we only have so much control, which is very little. And there are only a few things that are non-negotiable to be a Christian, right? The Trinity, God, three persons, one God, one person, or one God, three persons, right? Doesn't make sense. Which is fine and great because God's being is outside of our capacity to reason because he's that big. Right? Total, full deity and humanity of Christ. God has to be fully, Christ has to be fully God and fully human in order to rescue and save us. The total depravity of man, we are broken irreparably beyond repair. Substitutionary atonement and bodily resurrection of Christ. What does that mean? He gave his body up for us as a substitute to die on our behalf. And not only that, the gospel is not just Jesus died. The gospel is that he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, showing that those who put their faith in Jesus can have new life like he has. That death, which is a constant for everyone, is not final in the life of a Christian. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not of our work. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. And the physical return of Christ. He's coming back. He's not gone forever. He will restore. And the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Right? Those things are non-negotiable. You want to follow Jesus? You want to be a Christian? Those things are non-negotiable. There are a lot of other things that are negotiable. And there's a lot of other differences that Christians find themselves policing other Christians and spend more time correcting people who they don't know, will never have interaction with, or don't say anything, than they are explaining the gospel to people who are around them. To the detriment of the building of the body of Christ. Now, I did find a funny little story or question, and I just think this is comical, and I think it's something, it's pretty old, but it asked the question, how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? But it asked it from different denominational perspectives. Because here's where we get into so much trouble in this similar type of situation, it's denominationalism. My camp, my way, my order, my thing of doing things. But listen to this. So how many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? Well, one to change the light bulb and nine to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Calvinists does, this is equally offensive to everyone. So how many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God, they believe, has predestined when the light bulb will be on. Calvinists do not change the light bulb. They simply read the instructions and pray that the light bulb will be one that has been chosen to be changed. How many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? One. But for the message of light to continue, you must send in your donation today. How many independent fundamentalists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, because any more might result in too much cooperation. How many liberals does it take to change a light bulb? At least 10, as they need to hold a debate on whether or not the light bulb exists. Even if they can agree upon the existence of the light bulb, they still may not change it to keep it from alienating those who might use other forms of light. And how many members of established Bible-believing evangelical churches does it take to change a light bulb? Well, one to actually change the bulb, and then it takes 9 to say how much they liked the old one better. How many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Well, this statement was issued. We choose not to make a statement on either in favor or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found a light bulb that works for you, that's fine. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship or your light bulb or light source or non-dark resource and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we'll explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescence, fluorescence, three-way, long life, LED, tinted, all of which are equal valid plus luminescence. How many Amish does it take to light a light bulb? What light bulb, they asked. How many youth pastors does it take to change a light bulb? Youth pastors not around usually long enough to change to know the light bulbs are burnt out. Not true of you, Harrison. How many evangelicals does it take? Well, evangelicals do not change light bulbs. They simply read out the instructions, hope the light bulb will decide itself to change. How many campfire worship leaders does it take to change one? Well, just one, and soon all those around will warm up with his glowing. How many Pentecostals? Three. One to cast it out, and two to catch it when it falls. And how many Southern Baptists does it take? Well, 16 million. However, they're badly divided over whether or not to change the light bulb was a fundamental need or not. So, seven set up the committee on the light bulb task force subcommittee, who reported on the light bulb task force appointed by the trustee board. Their recommendation is reviewed by the finance committee executive, who placed it on the agenda of the member finance committee. If they approve it, they bring the motion to the member of the church board, who will appoint another member to review the committee, and if that recommend that the church board proceeded, a resolution is brought to congregational business meeting. They appoint another member to review the committee. If their report in the next congregational business meeting supports the changing of the light bulb, then the congregational votes in favor. The responsibility to carry the light bulb change is passed on the trustees board, which in turn will appoint a member of the committee to find the best price in the new light bulbs. Their recommendation, of which hardware store to buy, best buy the bulb, must then be reviewed to make sure there are no ties to Disney. And they report back to the trustee board, and then they're commissioned the trustee in charge to the janitor to ask him to make the change. And by then, the janitor discovers that one more light bulb is burned out. How many Episcopalians? Four. One to change the bulb, one to bless the elements, one to pour the sherry, and the other to offer a toast to the old light bulb. Right? This is funny because it pokes at truth. The ways in which our camps keep us from doing the immediate action that's needed to rescue someone or take care of the urgent need hinders us from advancing the gospel around us. There's a real story that happened under the Mongolian Empire. Marco Polo was around, you know, that was a real person, not just a game we play in the pool. The Kublai Khan, leader, 1265 to 66, he asked Marco Polo to send him 100 Christian missionaries because he'd heard about the lifestyle, their ethics, and the way they were living, and they wanted to learn from him. So send me 100 missionaries. And so Marco Polo goes back to Rome, and it took 28 years before they could send one. 28 years. And that one showed up, goes to Kublai Khan. He's now 70 at this point, and he says to them, "It's too late. I have grown old in my idolatry." Right, that's just one story of many where God's people can miss what God is doing because they're too caught up in the politicizing systems that they're in. Worrying about who's doing things right, worrying about how the right way it's done, all the while nobody can see because the light bulb doesn't get changed. And then complaining about someone who sees it and takes it and does it, but doesn't do it in the right way. God's people need to not be concerned with the way in which things are done, but they need to be more concerned that Jesus' name is out there and available for everybody to find salvation. And if we would spend more time spreading the gospel, speaking positive of what the Lord is doing in my own life, rather than criticizing someone else is doing it not in the way that I wish they would do it, imagine what the Lord would do. I mean, there's a lot of popular Christian people out there. Some of them are in it for their own financial gain. But in all of them, even in the worst example, there are people who come to faith through that person. Because the Lord calls them through the message of the gospel that they use for personal gain, but the Lord still does great things. And if God's people are walking with God, living out the reality of their life, being peaceful with one another, not looking for their own advantage or their own gain, but serving one another, you may come in contact with someone who's been abused by someone who's used this position for their own personal gain, and you might be an agent of healing in their life. Rather than ostracizing someone who said, well, I came to know Jesus through that person. Right, we are called, and this is a short point here, we are called to discern whether or not and warn others of false teaching. We're not to do that in a way that discourages those who are genuinely seeking for Jesus. Right, Jude, who says, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that's once delivered to all the saints. Right, fight for it. Don't let it enter into your congregation. Don't let these people who are coming by lead others astray to their own destruction. Tell them, live sensuous lives. Do whatever you want. Grace is free. It covers everything. Do whatever you want to do. Don't do that. But he's not telling Jude to do that to every person out there. He's saying that within his own community. Rescue your people. I mean, Paul, Galatians 1, I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we are an angel of heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, right? Let him be consigned to hell. Accurse this man who's preaching you something contrary to what we've preached you. Right? What does that mean? Paul is trying to maintain the validity and the veracity and the content of the gospel among the Galatians who are not dealing with licentiousness, they're dealing with legalism. People who are adding things on top of what they needed to do. You don't need to just trust Christ. You need to go get circumcised and you need to do all these things and you do all this stuff. No, you don't. Trust Jesus. He changes your life. Right? We're called to do that, but the way in which we do it really matters. And the attitude that we have, and I can't tell you whether or not this is your attitude or not, but a lot of time, the attitude comes out from me wanting to look like I know what I'm talking about. So I point out someone else's flaws. I point out someone else's problems. I point out how badly they're doing it, or the one thing they said on their podcast that was not right, all while neglecting that they're actually putting themselves out there and doing a podcast and trying to work and trying to get the message out there, but they didn't do it in the right way that they were supposed to do it. So don't listen to that person. Listen to me, who I'm ready enough to point fingers, but when you tell me to actually go out to my community or talk to my neighbor or love my neighbor or preach the gospel to a neighbor, tomorrow, I'll get to it February 31st, promise you. Right? The Lord will protect his work. Those who represent him, he will take care of. Acts chapter 19 shows this extremely clear. Write this down. Acts 19, 13 through 16. Right, the story is some itinerant Jewish exorcists are going around, and they undertook to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you? And the man whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The Lord works it out. The Lord's not going to let someone for long abuse his name, take his name in vain, which is not using it as a curse. The real description of take your name in vain is to use it in the way it's not intended. right? To use it as like these people did. I take the name of Jesus and tell you to cast out the demon. It's the same thing with what the Israelites did when they went to fight the Philistines in Beit Shemesh, when they took the Ark of the Covenant, when God told them not, didn't tell them to go. And they just said, you know what, if we bring this cart, we'll bring it as a trinket and God will make us win. And they were defeated terribly. The Ark of God was taken into enemy territory. A whole bunch of stuff happened. It's because they were trying to use it as a trinket to gain advantage to what they think they needed, rather than walking in relationship with God, following what God desires, and living and working out of that. We don't need to necessarily worry about all of this stuff out there. We just trust the Lord, follow Him, keep our eyes more focused on spreading His name and His glory and living out His gospel. He takes care of the rest. He does. He really does. See, Jesus calls His disciples to live with a servant mentality, knowing that the stakes are high. So when He rebukes John here, what does He point him to? He uses hyperbole. He's not Jesus. Public statement, Jesus is not asking anybody to maim themselves. He's not actually asking you to cut off your hands or cut out your eyes or cut off your feet or do whatever. Those things don't solve the inward problem of sin. But He's speaking to His people to tell them, look, the stakes are high, and what you do in pursuing Me needs to take drastic importance in your life when you are following Me. So if there's something causing you to disrupt you from following who I am and what I've called you to do, remove it from your life. Now listen to the context here. This is all about people discussing who's the greatest. This is all about people discussing who gets to be the best and then stopping someone else from doing something that the Lord is doing in their infancy before the Lord. So then when He says, if anyone causes a child to stumble or to sin, it would be better for a millstone to be thrown around their neck and cast in the sea. Who is He talking to? The disciples who have just caused this man, whoever it is, or woman, who is proclaiming and using God's name to cast out demons, who is this close to the kingdom of God. They're disrupting their life with the Lord for their own agenda. It would be better for the millstone be tied around your neck, disciples, and be cast in the sea, for you to continue doing what you're doing. Like, if you want to be great, you got to get rid of that. There is a real hell, there is real punishment, there is real judgment if you miss the reality of what I'm trying to teach you. But these disciples are still in process. They have not fully grasped who Jesus is. They can't even hear it. Hey, guys, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise. What? There he goes, saying crazy things again. And they miss it. There is a real hell. And at the end of this statement, right, you want to avoid this. There is eternity. You can either live forever or you can die eternally. The pathway is before you. Make sure you're living, even if you have to humble yourself to get there. Even if you have to lose what is important to you to get there. And at the end of that statement, what does He say? What does He tie it all up with? Statement about salt. That leads to a statement of have peace among yourselves. Stop fighting. Stop trying to get position. Stop trying to get power. Live as a servant. A servant doesn't care who gets the job done. A servant doesn't care for recognition. A servant doesn't care if the master sees them doing things well or not, or putting them up the ladder. A servant is there to serve. A servant is there just to trust the Lord and follow Him. So Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ in stewardship, stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4:1. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not need to justify who he was before someone else because he was eternally secure in the Father. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Jesus, in his last statement, I promise we're getting to the end here, but Jesus, towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount, makes a very sobering statement. It says, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, this same statement, this is given to the disciples. Don't miss what I'm trying to tell you. It's a sobering statement, not that I have to work and earn my salvation, but that I need to make sure I know what salvation is and what that means for me to trust Jesus. That it's not living for my own life, living for my own passions, living for my own things, being a terrible person around to everyone else except for when I come to church, I'm the, you know, shining example of Christianity. It means giving my life over to Jesus. It means taking him at his word. It means humbling myself before him and letting him lift me up. It means living without my own desire for my own recognition or defense or anything, trusting him completely. So the question I have for you is this: whose recognition am I living for? Whose recognition am I living for? Whose approval am I living for? Am I okay with being treated like a servant? Like when I do things and I don't get recognition for it? Like I like recognition. It's nice to know that you're loved and you're wanted. We as a church should be wanting to recognize people who are serving well. But we should never be serving in order to get recognition. And we should never be offended when people look pass us over. Because it's the Lord who has my life. It's the Lord who's in charge of my life. I want him to be known. I want his name to be out there. I don't really care who does it. If I could be a part of it, that's awesome. But that he would be lifted up among us. Heavenly Father, we love you. We need you. Lord, you call us to live with you as our primary person, to trust you above all things, to put you above all things. And oftentimes we live with our own agenda out of our insecurities before you. Lord, make us a people who are completely, wholly given over to you. Who don't hide our failures, who don't proclaim our victories, but who wholly trust who you are. Not concerned about how someone else is misappropriating your name, Lord, but that your name through my mouth is given correctly. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.